If you're turning your Bibles now to John chapter 18, John chapter 18, as we continue to make our way through John's Gospel, we spent a number of weeks looking at the high priestly prayer of Christ. Now we move into the climax of it all, the beginning of Christ's sufferings. John chapter 18, we'll be looking at and reading the first 11 verses. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We're coming now in the remaining chapters of John's Gospel that deal with Christ's arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, but then his resurrection and his appearing before his disciples. This is what we might hear in this chapter, see the beginning of the climax of Passion Week, as it is often called. In John's Gospel, we've now moved into this final section. In fact, most commentaries have like part four or whatever, however they break it down, starting right here, a new whole section. But we also need to remember that though it is a new section, so to speak, and this is an appropriate place for a chapter break, which chapter breaks are not inspired, that it is still connected to what has gone on before. John's whole purpose, as we see in chapter 20, in writing all of this and giving this account of the ministry of Jesus Christ, is so that you may believe on him and have eternal life. Well, that eternal life comes by virtue of what we read in particular in chapter 18 through the end, that Christ suffered for his people. And that suffering begins here in chapter 18. Yes, Jesus had temptations and trials previous to this. But this is where it all begins. In terms of his real suffering. Now, John does leave out a number of things that the other gospel accounts have. For instance, the very prayer that Christ offers in the Garden of Gethsemane, which has some language that is similar to what we see at the end of verse 11. It seems that John, writing this at a later time, pretty much knew that his readers were already familiar with those things. So John gives his account to fill in some of those gaps, as it were. Now, there's really nothing all that profound or new that I'd be telling you out of this passage. But nevertheless, it is a passage that we should hover over for this week, reflect on, think about, concerning what Christ was willing to do for you and for me. That's what I hope to show out of these verses this morning is simply this, that Christ demonstrates his sovereign love for his people, even as he is betrayed and arrested. Christ demonstrates his sovereign love for his people, even as he is betrayed and arrested. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, Christ's betrayal and arrest. And then secondly, Christ's willingness and regard. So first of all, Christ's betrayal and arrest. Look again at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. As I mentioned, John had left out much of what's going on. We don't have the account here in John's gospel of how when they left the upper room and they went into the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus warned them, pray, be watchful. And he comes back and finds them asleep. It shows how awake, if you'll excuse the pun, his disciples were to the reality of what was going on. But John purposely leaves all of that out and focuses really just on the arrest. Not that the other gospel accounts don't, but here we see a bit more focus on his suffering. When Jesus had spoken these words, it's not just the prayer of John 17, the high priestly prayer where Christ intercedes for his disciples and for you and for me. Really, it's all of the teaching that we see in chapters 14 through 16. The promised Holy Spirit, the comfort that would come, the sustaining grace that God would have through Christ. All of this. And you could even argue that it's more than just chapter 14 through 16. It's all of Christ's ministry. When Christ had finished his earthly teaching, now it was time to accomplish the work that his Father gave him to do, namely, redeem sinners like you and me. Christ had just finished interceding for them, for us in prayer. Now he will intercede for them and for us in his death. He goes to what John calls here beyond the brook Kidron with his disciples, a garden, which John describes as a place that he often went to with his disciples. And that sets up the reality that Judas knew the place. Remember, Judas had left. He had gone. He had departed. And he missed much of that rich teaching that Jesus gave the other 11 disciples. But the fact that Judas knew this place demonstrated his closeness once again to Jesus and the other 11 disciples. And that's in part what makes this sin, this betrayal, so heinous. We think about the other Pharisees and Sadducees and those who hated Jesus. And we understand that because they were so self-absorbed with their own power. But here we have an individual that walked with Jesus, traveled with Jesus, sat under the preaching of Jesus, and was about to betray him. Just reminds all of us, especially those of us who are ministers of the gospel, you can say everything perfectly. You can share the gospel perfectly. It is ultimately God who changes the hearts of men. I, as a minister preaching the word, cannot change any one of your hearts. In one sense, that leaves a whole lot of pressure off of me. But at the same time, I still have the responsibility as a minister of the Word to be faithful to that Word, because it is through the faithful ministry of the Word that God saves sinners. He saves whomever he will save. Judas, described earlier and even almost in a subtle way prayed against as that son of perdition, sat under the ministry of Jesus and yet would betray him. This ought to remind us to examine our own hearts and minds. To, as Peter said, to make our calling and election sure. Now, this isn't said to you to make you cast doubt on your salvation, but rather to use and to encourage you to use the promises of God to remind yourself, to assure yourself in those promises that God is faithful. That those who come to Him in faith, true trust in Christ, will indeed be saved. If you truly have placed your faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be assured of your salvation. Not because of you, and not even because of your faith, but because of God's promises. Seeing individuals like Judas in Scripture should cause us to step back and reflect upon our own commitment to Christ. Yes, but I'm weak. I fail often. You're right. You do. I do. But thanks be to God, He never does. As I've said time and time again, in a variety of circumstances, even a weak faith gets all of Christ. And that's our hope. But Judas's betrayal is so heinous, and it reminds us of what David wrote in Psalm 55, how he laments and he's mourning, and he talks about being betrayed. And he even says, if this was an enemy who did this, I could bear it, but it was a man, my brother, the one I covenanted with. This is Judas's betrayal. And Judas comes, and he does not come alone. Matthew describes this as a great crowd with clubs and swords. Mark also, like John, describes this crowd coming from the chief priests and scribes and elders. Well, Judas comes with his band of soldiers, as well as some officers from the chief priests, from the Pharisees, from the Sanhedrin. And they come armed and ready. Now notice in John chapter 18, verse 5, what it does say, it's almost parenthetical about Judas. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. What a picture of his betrayal. Standing with those who would arrest Jesus and treat him as a common criminal. Judas was standing with them. He was not standing with Christ. And so Jesus then answers the question in this scene. He asks, "Who do you seek?" And notice how John puts that. Even before he asks the question, John, as the narrator, as an eyewitness, he simply puts it this way, knowing all that would happen to him. Now, chances are you and I, if we had the kind of foreknowledge to know that something bad was going to happen, we would probably do all we can to avoid it. You think about, some of you have been in fender benders, I'm sure. I've been in fender benders. And I think about, boy, if only I had done this instead. Oh, if I would have thought about it ahead of time, I would have avoided this completely, even if it wasn't our fault. Jesus, knowing full well what would happen to him, not only does not avoid it. He goes headlong into it. And he does so for your sake. He does so for the sake of his people. Because he loves us. And he's about to give his life for our sake. He knows what's going to happen to him. And he asks the question, whom do you seek? And so they answer him, Jesus of Nazareth. That's who we're seeking. When Jesus asked this question, whom are you seeking? That's a question all of us should be asking ourselves. There are many people who come to Jesus in much the same way as these soldiers, seeking Jesus. But really, what is it that they're seeking? The true Jesus or the Jesus that they've imagined in their own minds? That's what many people do. They come to Jesus, they open up the Bibles, and they want to read what Jesus has to teach about love and compassion. And those things are there. But they don't want to read about the passages that talk about Jesus as judge, as the one who condemns sin, who calls on men everywhere to repent. And when such people come to the Bible seeking Jesus, as it were, they're not really seeking Jesus. These soldiers are seeking Jesus of Nazareth to arrest him. Yet they have really no idea who he really is. And so when Jesus asked, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. They have no clue of all that it entails. And Jesus' response comes, I am he. Now, more literally, and maybe some of you see this in the footnote, the words in the Greek are just simply, I am. Very much the same as what he declared to the Jews just about halfway back in John's Gospel. Before Abraham was, I am. In terms of the way the Greek is structured, it could be understood as meaning, being emphatic, that Jesus is saying, I myself am. But it is a reflection of the covenant name that God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Who shall I say is sending? Tell them I am has sent you. Jesus is here declaring, not just simply responding, yeah, it's me. You know, when you get a phone call from those fun telemarketers and they say, can I speak to so-and-so, and you say, yeah, it's me. That's not what Jesus is doing here. And notice, we know that that's not what Jesus is doing here because of the response to everybody around him. When they hear him say, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I have heard some people say that the mere force of his voice just knocked them over. And I get why they're saying that. And there's a sense where there's some accuracy to that. But the language here is clear. There is something in what Jesus is saying. There's no question about it. But this crowd, they themselves draw back. There is something in Jesus' words, something in the manner in which Jesus says it, that actually causes them to actively draw back and fall to the ground. They're not really knocked down. They draw back and fall to the ground themselves. Now, commentators look at this and they see this as another moment or another flash of his deity coming through in this moment. A quick glimpse of his glory. And yet, the reality is, though we see the sovereignty and the divinity of Christ shine forth, as it were, in this mere moment when he says, I am he, and the crowd that is there surrounding him draws back and falls to the ground, yet those same people still arrested him. They still arrested him. And that's important to remember, because even though for whatever ultimate reason that they draw back and fall to the ground, their hearts and minds were still darkened as to who Jesus really was, the one who could save them from their sins, the one who actually created them. Their reaction is a natural response of any creature in the face of the glory of God. And yet, despite the reality of who it is that these men are now standing before, they still arrest him. And also, in the face of who it is that these men are standing before, notice that Christ does not retaliate. This is an example of what we see in Christ submitting himself for the sake of his people. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords submits himself to a false arrest. Think about that. When people are wrongly charged for crimes and they raise quite a stink, I'm completely innocent. And you know, the people, the cops are always like, yeah, yeah, tell it to the judge and things like that. He was innocent, and yet he does not retaliate in any way, shape, or form. He does not protest. He simply responds to them once again. And this actually then moves us into our second point, Christ's willingness and regard. Look down at verse 7. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Jesus asks again, who it is that they seek? They answer the same as before, Jesus of Nazareth, to which he says, I just told you that I'm him. I just told you I am he, or I am. And then Jesus does something profound that we sometimes just simply look over. He challenges these soldiers to simply let these other men go. Even in the midst of this situation, Jesus is thinking selflessly. He's still showing concern for the disciples that they are let go. So even in this arrest, he's thinking of his disciples. Even in this arrest, he's thinking of you and me. He is about to be arrested. He knows all that will happen to him. And he does it for you and for me. And this, Jesus telling the soldiers to let them go. Take me, let them go, is a wonderful picture of what Jesus does for you and for me in that. What Jesus does allows you to be let go. Any charge that may have been brought against you, any sin, and you remember, those of you who come for the evening services, from Psalm 130, when the psalmist says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, who could stand? Jesus stands in the way, does what he's going to do, so that you can be let go and set free from the bondage of sin. The redemptive historical connections here are quite remarkable. They point to what Christ does, not just in the moment, but what he does for all his people. He gives himself over that you might be set free. That's his love and grace for us. all that was about to happen, Jesus does not stop caring for his disciples. And the truth of the matter is, it's precisely because he cares for his people that he does what he does. Well, John gives us another little parenthetical statement that is a bit interesting in verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Now, it's not a direct quote. So one of the things as you read the Bible and you see Old Testament quotes and things like that, you're not going to have the same standard of quotation and citation that we have today. So just understand that. But Jesus did, in this gospel, on three occasions, say at least something similar to this, that he would not lose any. We see it first in John chapter 6, verse 39. We see it again in chapter 10, verse 28. We saw it in the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, verse 12. Not one would be lost. But there is a bit of an interesting conundrum. Because in each of those three cases, Christ was speaking about the spiritual reality that they would never lose their salvation. Here, John seems to be implying or applying those words to this moment so that they would be set free and not arrested. Well, I will admit it is a difficult passage to try to sort out. But I'll side with such commentators as Calvin and Luther on this, because they provide what I think is probably the best explanation. Calvin, Luther, and others, they believe that Christ saw their faith in the current moment. Though it was real, it was weak, and at this time would not have done well standing up to this kind of a trial for themselves. So in ordaining all things that come to pass, he intercedes for them and says, "I am he. Let these men go, that they may be set free and not have to face what Christ would face." Well, after John speaks of this in his account, you get to verse 10, Simon Peter. Oh, Peter. Peter shows his zeal. Now, apparently, Peter had one of the two swords that Luke mentions in chapter 22 of Luke's gospel. And, you know, they said, "We have two swords, Lord." And Jesus said, "It is enough. Let's go." That's a paraphrase. But apparently he had one of those two swords. And so he grabs a sword, whether he was carrying it or someone else. He grabs it and cuts off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Now, I'm thinking, the ear, why? It's almost comical. Now, you could say that Malchus ducked and that's all he could get, I suppose. But it is rather interesting. And the fact that John describes it as his right ear really shows that John was an eyewitness to this. Peter shows his zeal, and we've seen Peter's zeal before when Jesus went to wash his disciples' feet, and Peter said, no, "You're not washing my feet, Jesus." He was trying to be so zealous to say, "Look how good of a servant I am. I'll never let Jesus wash my feet," until Jesus said, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me." Whoa, hey, then wash all of me. Peter shows intense zeal here in the moment. Now, of course, you and I know that this zeal will be short-lived, because when we get to verse 25, we get the account of Peter denying Jesus. Peter is very reactionary, but if he has time to think, he tends to fall back. Be that as it may, Luke indicates that Christ actually healed the man's ear. So even in this account, though John omits it, Jesus is even concerned with the servant of the high priest who wants him arrested. And yet he heals the man's ear. Now, of course, Jesus could have just simply said, "It's just your ear, you'll be fine. You can still hear." No, but he heals him. Which demonstrates, again, the offer of grace to unbelievers. Demonstrates his mercy and concern for lost sinners. And so he heals this man's right ear. Jesus then, of course, rebukes Peter. "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" As we think about this and the expression that Jesus uses as he rebukes Peter, we've seen all throughout John's gospel how Jesus kept on saying, kept on teaching, kept on declaring that he did not come of his own accord, but he came to do the will of his Father who sent him. The Father sent him, gave him the words to teach, gave him the words to preach, gave him the task at hand. And part of that involved a cup. Now, it is helpful here to combine this with what we know of Christ's prayer in Gethsemane, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ prayed, "Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And Christ is, in this expression to Peter, acknowledging that he is going to do the will of his Father. But what are we to make about this cup? Now, those of you that have been with us these number of years know that I've spoken often on the cup. It helps us to look back at a couple of passages. First one, I would say, is turn to Psalm 75. There are a lot of passages that deal with this, but I think Psalm 75, as well as the next one in Jeremiah 25, are the most helpful. The uninspired heading of this, provided by the ESV, "God will judge with equity," is an accurate representation of the psalm. But if you go through the psalm and you come to verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup." Not "there will be." There is. It's there now. "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." And then interestingly, the next verse, "But I'll declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wicked are meant to drink it. Not just take a sip, but drink it down to the very dregs. Now, in our modern day of winemaking, we're very good at keeping out all the extras and the impurities. That wasn't as easy to do back then. Even with the good wine, you get down to the dregs, you could almost chew it. And that tends to be a bit nasty tasting, even in the good wines, because there's more bitterness and yuckiness and things like that. The totality of what's in that cup, the wicked will drink down even to the dregs, the worst part of it. Now turn to Jeremiah 25 to expand on this. And you go to verse 15. The prophecy of Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, "Take from my hand this cup," and notice what's in it, "this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. Now, verse 17, I'll just read that verse and then jump down. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. And then you get the list of all the nations. Then you come to verse 27. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink and be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink it. You must drink. Now think back on Christ's prayer in Gethsemane. Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me, but not my hand, but yours be done. The cup of which Christ speaks as he prays in Gethsemane and as he declares, even here as he rebukes Peter, is the cup of God's wrath that you and I deserve to drink to its very dregs. The fact that those to whom the cup is given must drink it shows the necessity of Christ's atonement if we are to be saved. And it also shows us, in theological terms, I've got to get a bit academic here. It shows us in theological terms the absolute necessity of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Divine justice needed to be satisfied. Either you will drink the cup of God's wrath down to its very dregs, or someone else will in your behalf. And that someone else is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that simple rebuke of Peter, shall I not drink the cup given to me? In order to save sinners like you and me, Christ must drink from the cup to satisfy divine justice. Now, one further point about this cup. We talk about drinking it to the dregs. That description of drinking it down to the dregs does not mean that at some point we'll run out. Because you and I know when we're drinking something, something maybe we don't like medicine that just tastes horrible, you got to drink it all. You at least know there'll be an end to it at some point. The point of describing it as drinking down to the very dregs is to emphasize the totality of God's wrath that will be endured. Jesus Christ took to himself the cup of God's wrath on the cross for the sake of you and me. Now go back in that little parenthetical statement. Jesus, knowing all that was about to happen to him, he knew it. He knew what awaited him. This arrest on a sham, the trial that he was about to face, even the pain of the crucifixion itself pales in comparison to enduring the full wrath of God for sinners like you and me. This is Christ's regard for you. This is Christ's willingness to go to the cross for you. There's a couple little words that I left out that I kind of overlooked, somewhat deliberately. You go back to verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. Christ himself came forward. showing his willingness to do that which was required to save sinners like you and me. This whole picture of Christ coming forward to intercede on behalf of his disciples then and there, so that he could let them be set free, is again a picture. Christ came forward. He bore God's wrath in our place, knowing all that was going to happen to him. He willingly came forward for you. This, my friends, is the love of Jesus for his people. This is what glorifies God, the salvation of sinners like you and me. If you don't know Christ, here's a wonderful picture of his love. A picture of Christ's love, that he offers himself for sinners like you and me, and all you need to do is trust in him. Turn from your sinful ways. Throw yourself, as it were, at the feet of Jesus. Come to him in faith, trust, and he will forgive you. He will wipe away your every sin. That's what he does. He saves sinners. He comes forward. He does it willingly. And he drinks the cup of God's wrath down to its very dregs. This theme is going to come up again, especially when we see, as it were, Christ on the cross. But know that for your sake, you who have faith in Jesus, he drank that cup for you. It was given to him, and he drank it. He interceded, not just in prayer, but in dying for you. This is our Savior. This is our loving Jesus. And you think back, we sang earlier the hymn, "And Can It Be?" And it's real easy to think about the refrain, "Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" But you think just about the first two stanzas. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Die he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" This second verse, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explain this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more." Christ did this for us. None of us could begin to exclaim and pronounce the depths of God's love. This is probably why Paul, in concluding his theological exposition in Romans at the end of chapter 11, just comes forth in doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. He can do nothing but praise God, considering all that Christ has done for him. He came forward. He offered himself that you might be set free. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, how we rejoice in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how even here in his betrayal and his arrest, he demonstrates his love for us, his willingness to come forward and suffer in our place. Oh, Lord, may that truth inflame within us a heart of reverence and love and worship of our great Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all this in His name. Amen.